If you have your Bible this morning, I would like to ask you to turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And in a moment, I would like to read from verse 21 through verse number 26. But our focus this morning is going to be on the last part of verse 22 through verse number 24. Just a little reminder of where we are in Romans. Paul has been, for the first few chapters, talking about our sinfulness and how all human beings are sinful, both Jew and Gentile alike. And for much of chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, Paul was addressing the Jew who thought that he had some distinct advantages in being a Jew and that he could rest on those advantages and stand secure in those advantages when it came to him standing before the judgment seat of God. And Paul very clearly lays out step by step the argument in showing that those advantages, while yes, they are true advantages, they do not avail to any advantage to the person who does not embrace them and follow them. And so the law doesn't help anybody who doesn't obey it. And just being a Jew and a descendant of Abraham doesn't help anybody if there's not the accompanying faith of Abraham. Having the sign of circumcision doesn't avail anything if it just becomes an external mark of pride or a badge of honor that has no accompanying faith to accompany the sign that it is. And so Paul sought to undercut the Jewish pride in their standing as Jews because of their longstanding historical covenant with God. And so Paul is showing very clearly that whether you are a Gentile or a Jew, really, we're all in the same condition. We're all in the same boat, and we all need help. And so coming to chapter 3, verse 21, Paul is going to begin now to reveal the gospel that gives us that hope. The gospel that can take ruined sinners such as us and save us, rescue us, and give us a right standing, a standing of innocent and forgiven before God. A standing that we cannot have in our own, but a standing that can only come from God as a gift through his righteousness and through the work of his son, Jesus Christ. And so Paul begins to flesh that out, that gospel, that righteousness of God that has been revealed to us, beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3. Romans 3:21, Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known." And there, I think Paul is making a historical argument. So he's talking about something that has shifted now in terms of salvation history. While it has always been true that people are saved the same way by the grace of God, through the righteousness of God, based on the merits of Christ. Whether Old Testament or New Testament, people are saved the same way. But I think what he's saying in verse 21 is that now, with the coming of Christ into the world, with Christ being the culmination of all that the law and the Psalms and the prophets pointed to, that now that righteousness of God, that good news, that gospel is being made more clearly known, more clearly revealed. And it's what was before given by grace on the basis of what was coming. That climactic salvation event has now happened. And so now the grace that God bestows and the righteousness that God bestows is based on what has happened, not based on what is still coming. And so he's making a salvation historical argument that there was a period of law, but now we have reached a culmination point of all that law was pointing to, and Christ has come. And now the righteousness of God is being made known in this new covenant, New Testament era, through the preaching of the gospel. But this righteousness of God was not unknown in the Old Testament. It was there. It was proclaimed. It was prophesied. It was witnessed to in the law and the prophets. That's why he says, to which the law and the prophets testify. this righteousness that comes from God, God's saving activity whereby he makes people right with him. This righteousness of God, how is it given? It is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And it's that last phrase, to all who believe, that he's going to expand on in verses, the last part of verse 22 through verse 24, our focus this morning. All who believe. So he says at the last part of verse 22, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the justifier, the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace, we thank you that we can come before your holy word this morning and we can read of your glorious and gracious salvation. May we stand before you today, humbled, reminded of the fact that we are sinners and we have nothing of which we can claim, nothing that we can stand on, nothing that we can boast about before you. But our only hope is in Christ and Christ alone for what he has done for us by grace. Lord, reveal to us your perfect way of salvation through Christ. Father, there may be someone here, young person, a teenager, maybe someone who's older, who's been in church their whole life, someone who is still not yet fully understood the good news of the gospel, that their salvation rests not in anything that we can do, but in Christ alone. Father, I pray that you'd open their eyes and help them to see that today and draw them to faith in yourself. Father, bless this time. May your spirit do his work as your word is proclaimed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The last part of verse number 22, Paul says, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. And I believe that statement is an expansion on what he said just a moment ago when he said that the righteousness of God is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. So all without distinction, to Jew and Gentile alike. And so the first idea that he communicates to us in the last part of verse 22 is that when it comes to the severity of our sin and our desperate need of God's salvation, we're all the same. When it comes to the severity of our sin and our desperate need of God's salvation, every person is the same. Every person's in the same condition. We're all in the same boat. He says there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Now, on the one hand, Paul has been saying that there is an advantage in having been a Jew, being a part of the Jewish people. What are those advantages? They've been given the gracious covenant of God. They're the inheritors of the promise given to Abraham. They have the sign of the covenant in circumcision. They have been given the most blessed word of God, the Torah, the law of God. They have all of these advantages. So on the one hand, there is an advantage in being a Jew. But on the other hand, those advantages are neutralized if those advantages are not taken advantage of, if you understand what I'm saying. So they have the law, but if you don't read the law, if you don't obey the law, if you don't follow the law, then having the law does you no good. You may have the sign of the circumcision of Abraham, but if that mark of circumcision, if all that becomes is a mark of national and ethnic pride, and for which many Jews, that's what it had become, by the time of the first century, by the time of Jesus, and by the time of Paul, if all it is a mark of your Jewish pride and of your boasting over the Gentiles and of you being prejudiced toward Gentiles and you separating yourselves as this pure ethnic group of people, if that's all that it means for you now, then it is of no benefit to you. So it doesn't matter if you have the law, if you don't obey it. It doesn't matter if you have circumcision, if all it is an external mark of national identity and pride. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to Abraham if you don't have his faith. None of these advantages matter. So they are advantages, but if you ignore them, then those advantages are neutralized, and we're all standing on the same ground. We're all standing in the same place. And for everyone, we are all standing in the same place, because when it comes right down to it, we're all sinners, aren't we? We're all sinners. So we're all in the same condition. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why is there no difference? Because we're all sinners. Verse 23. So the next point that he's making is, when it comes to the severity of our sin, our desperate need of God's salvation, every person is the same. There's no distinction, no difference between Jew and Gentile. Why is that? Because we're all sinners and fall short of God's glory. Probably a verse that every single one of us in this room has memorized. It's a short verse, and it's a very powerful verse, isn't it? And it's a very useful verse in communicating the gospel to people. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We've all heard that verse. We know it. We've memorized it. What is Paul saying in this verse? Well, if you're a Jew and you have the law, but you disobey the law, then you're a sinner. If you're a Gentile and you do not have the law, you don't have the Torah, but you do have the moral law of God in your heart or in your conscience, and you ignore that and disobey that, then you also are a sinner, which means we're all sinners, right? So whether you have the law and disobey it, you're a sinner, or whether you don't have the law and disobey the law in nature, you're a sinner. We're all sinners. So let's be clear on the undiscriminating nature of human sinfulness. When it comes to human sinfulness, no one can claim any advantage. No nationality can claim to be without sin. Doesn't matter if you're American, if you're Russian, if you're Chinese, if you're Iranian, Saudi Arabian, Canadian, it doesn't matter. No nationality can claim to be without sin or be better than anyone else when it comes to their sinfulness. No ethnicity can claim to be without sin. No gender can claim to be without sin. No people who speak one particular language can claim to be without sin. Nobody with a certain set of genetic characteristics can claim to be without sin. No matter what kind of genetic modification they come up with in our scientific crazy world, they're never going to be able to invent a sinless human. Doesn't matter what kind of genetic characteristics you have, or advantages you have, you cannot claim to be without sin. No particular class of economic standing can claim to be without sin. Rich or poor or middle class. No particular intelligence level or educational attainment can claim to be without sin. None of those things matter. If you are a human being, then you are a morally guilty sinner in the eyes of God. That's what he's saying in verse 23. For all have sinned. No exception and no distinction. No distinction between races. No distinction between Jew and Gentile. No distinction between genders or nationalities or economic status. No distinction, but also no exception. When it comes to the human race, if you're a member of it, then you're a sinner. There is one exception. His name is Jesus. But if you're a member of the human race and you're not Jesus Christ of Nazareth, then you're a sinner. Everyone is a sinner. No one can claim to be without sin. Now, some in our world today might object to this category or this label of sin or sinner. I've read some things recently where, especially in more postmodern cultures, cultures that are a little bit more liberal and advanced in postmodernity than maybe here in our southern culture, places like Britain or Australia, maybe even in the United States in certain areas, that if you talk about sin, the first thing that comes into their minds is sexual taboos. And that's all they think of when it comes to the word sin. And so you have a whole culture, you have a whole movement that basically is throwing out the Bible's descriptions of sexual morality. And so for them, the idea of sin, it's not even a category in their minds. Because they've all that has to do with is sexual taboos, and they've thrown all that out. And so that word has no meaning for them. And so I've read some works by Christians who are witnessing and trying to share the gospel in Australia or Britain, and they're having to even more carefully communicate the very idea of sin to a postmodern world. And so they're having to use other words to make sure they understand what we're talking about. Words like evil, words like breaking the law, transgression, missing the mark, going outside the boundary. And that's essentially what the word sin means. The word sin means to miss the mark or to shoot wide of the target, to go outside a boundary or to break a boundary, to break a law. And so sin is the violation of the righteous standard of God. It doesn't just have to do with sexual morality. It's a part of it. But the category of sin is not just that. Sin is anything that violates who God is in his character, in his righteousness. And when it comes to the righteous, perfect, holy, just, pure standard of God himself, then we have all widely missed the mark and fallen short of God's standard of what is right. You may not have ever committed adultery, but you've lusted. You may have never murdered, but you have hated someone or been angry with someone. You may have never stolen anything, but you have coveted and desired what belonged to another. You may have never committed bank fraud, but you have cheated. You may have never perjured yourself in a court of law, but you have lied and distorted the truth. You may have never cursed God to his face, but you have used his name in vain many times. You may have never bowed down to a statue, but you have committed idolatry in your heart by making other things more important than God in your life. Let me ask you a question. How many murders does it take for someone to be labeled a murderer? One, right? Somebody commits a murder, they're known as a murderer. How many adulteries does it take for someone to be labeled as an adulterer or an adulteress? One. How many lies does it take for somebody to be labeled a liar? One. So we're all liars. How many lustful looks does it take for someone to be an adulterer? One. How many hateful thoughts for someone to be a murderer? One. And we can try to ignore these thoughts and these actions and these moral categories of right and wrong. We can try to sweep them away like much of our postmodern culture is trying to do. And we can say those categories don't matter anymore. The Bible is passe. That's for an older time, an older culture. But the very fact is that our God-designed consciences won't let us do that. Our God-designed heart won't let us do that. The very structure of nature and creation around us won't let us do that. We can't run away from the fact that we are all sinners and we stand guilty before a holy God. And instinctively, we all know it. Instinctively, we all know it. That's why we all try to cover it up. That's why we look for escapes. That's why we look for these other things that'll cover the pain and help us get our minds off of it. That's why people try so hard at self-atonement to make things right, because they feel guilty for their past deeds. And it's not just that we have sinned and committed individual acts of sin, but more importantly, it is that we are sinners. It is who we are. To the core of our being, we naturally, by birth, desire to please ourselves and not God. We naturally desire to love ourselves and not others. We naturally want our own needs and wants met before the needs and wants of others. We are by nature prideful, selfish, independent, autonomous, glory-seeking, compliment-fishing, pleasure-seeking narcissists. All of us. But you might say, isn't this declaration that we are all sinners, isn't that a little bit extreme? I mean, we do have some people that are pretty decent out there in the world, right? I mean, we've got some halfway decent folks who live out there in the world, and some of those people don't believe in Jesus Christ. They're not Christians, and they do some good things in our world. They do works of charity. They give themselves to better people's lives. What about them? Well, I'm not denying that there are some people who do some relatively good things in our world. But here's the problem, and it's a multifaceted problem. First, those good things cannot undo or cover up the bad things they've already done, or the other bad things that they will do in the future. A murderer cannot get away from his guilt of committing murder by giving $1 million to charity, can he? He will still have to stand before the judge and the jury for his crime of murder and face its penalty. Doesn't matter how charitable he is, he still has to own up to what he has done. So too with us, we cannot make up or atone for our guilt before God by doing other good things. We still have to stand before God for what we've done. Also, the Bible makes clear that the good things that happen in this world, even actions done by people, are because of his common grace. The sun shines on the righteous and the wicked. God sends rain to water the crops of the righteous and the wicked. And God blesses people with intelligence to become doctors. And God blesses people with intelligence and good opportunities to become wealthy business people who become benefactors. Even these good things are ultimately due to God's common grace. Furthermore, the Bible says that we really cannot please God without faith, can we? Even what might be called good actions are not pleasing to God if they're not done from a heart of humble faith in him. Romans 14:23 says, everything that does not come from faith is sin. And I mentioned earlier that our good actions cannot undo the fact that we've already sinned and still are sinners, but there's a further problem. The good things that we do are tainted by our wrong motives and methods. So even in trying to do good things, our motives for doing those good things and the method by which we do those good things, it taints those good things. So for example, a person may be very charitable with his money, but where did that money come from? Did it come from legitimate and fair and generous business practices, or did it come from cheating the little guy or taking advantage of people or cutting legal corners in order to become wealthy? And then what are the motive? Why is the person giving money to charity at all in the first place? Is it for the tax break? Is it because he's going to run for office and wants to have a good-looking tax return? Is it because he wants to scratch someone's back so they can later scratch his? Is it to develop a good name and reputation before the public to advance one's own brand or his company? Is it just to feel good, knowing that good for someone has been done? Is it an attempt at self-atonement for past misdeeds? Is it an attempt to earn forgiveness or salvation? It could be any of those motives or a combination of those motives. But none of these motives mentions God, do they? None of these motives gives God the credit for the success or for the gift. None of these motives advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. None of these motives give honor and glory to God. And I think that's where the last part of verse 23 comes in. For all have sinned and what? Fall short of the glory of God. Now, most understand that phrase to mean that we have fallen short of God's divine standard of righteousness and of perfection. And I think that's right. That's true. But I think there's more to it than that. I think that if that's all it is saying, then it's really not saying much more than what was already said in the first half of verse 23, that all have sinned. Because everyone's sinned and fallen short of this righteous standard of God. I think it's saying something a little bit more than that. And what is that? I think it means not only that we've fallen short of God's mark of perfect righteousness, it also means that in doing that, we have robbed God of his glory. We have robbed God of his glory. As sinful human beings, we are prideful. We are autonomy seeking. We want to be independent. We are selfish and we are glory stealers. We want the glory and the name and the recognition for ourselves. Just like the people who built the Tower of Babel. We'll reach this tower up to the heavens and then we will make a great name for ourselves. And everyone will say, look at what they have done. They're glory stealers, and we are by nature the same. We fail to give God the honor that is due him for any achievements that we attain. And this tendency affects even our attempts at good deeds, as I mentioned a moment ago. Even our good deeds are tainted by our failure to give God glory, and so even our good deeds fall short of the glory of God. Which is why Isaiah says that even our righteous deeds are nothing but filthy, disgusting rags in the sight of God. Throughout Romans 3, I don't think that Paul could have driven the point home any more forcefully and clearly than he has. We are all sinners. Period. There's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction, no exception. So where does that leave us? It leaves us all in the same hopeless, lost, condemned condition, doesn't it? All of us, whether Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, we're all in the same lost, hopeless, condemned condition. So, what can we do? Nothing. What can we do to get ourselves out of this mess? Let me be clear. Nothing. Because he says in verse 24, that we are all justified freely through the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. What can we do to get out of this hopeless, lost, sinful condition? Nothing. But God, through Christ, has done something to rescue us. And so the last point comes from verse 24. We may all be forgiven and declared righteous before God through the atonement of Christ. We may all be declared righteous and forgiven before God through the atonement of Christ. Now, I want to make something very clear here as we transition from verse 23 to verse 24, and this is an important for understanding the passage. Verse 23 says that all are sinners. Verse 24 says, and all are justified. So there's a parallel there, joined by and. All are sinners, all are justified. But I want to make something very clear, and that is that the all should not be understood in the same way. The all of verse number 23 is primarily understood in terms of without distinction. And we can see that because of the context. There's neither Jew nor Gentile. But by extension and by other scripture, it means without exception. Everybody. that primary meaning of verse 23 without distinction is the meaning that comes over in verse 24. Without distinction. But not without exception. What am I talking about? Verse 24, when it says, "And all are justified," it cannot mean that every single person in the world is saved. Cannot mean that. Because that would fly in the face of everything else that Paul says throughout the rest of the letter. It flies in the face of what he says about the need for preaching the gospel to all the nations. It goes contrary to what the scriptures as a whole reveal about the fact that the lost will be condemned. It flies in the face of what Jesus himself said when he stands at the last day and the goats who have rejected him are going into eternal punishment and damnation. So whatever verse 24 is saying about all, it is certainly not saying that every single person, every human being in the history of the world is saved without exception. It cannot be saying that because of the whole meaning of Scripture. And so what is it saying? I think it's drawing from the primary meaning of the all of verse 23 and the context, which is all without distinction. All without distinction, meaning whether you are a Jew or whether you are a Gentile, whether you are an American or a Russian or Chinese or Iranian, the only way for you to be justified before God is through the redemption of Jesus Christ. So it's an all without distinction, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, rich or poor. Anyone can be justified before God by the redemption of Christ Jesus. So there is only one way, one and only one way to be justified before God. And it's the same way for every person on the planet, without distinction. So it doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman. The only way to be justified is through Christ. It doesn't matter what your nationality is. The only way to be justified is through Christ. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. It doesn't matter if you were born into a Christian family or not. The only way to be justified is through the redemption of Christ. It doesn't matter if you were baptized in water or not. It doesn't matter if you're someone who has joined a church or a Christian denomination or not. It doesn't matter if you're someone who does good deeds or gives to charity or not. There is only one way to be declared righteous and forgiven before God, and it is through the redemption of Christ Jesus. Now, that phrase, the redemption of Christ Jesus, we can't do it justice this morning in the few minutes that we have. And so we're going to push the main explanation of that into our looking at verses 25 and 26 next week, because that's the focus of Paul in 25 and 26, the atoning, propitiatory work of Christ on the cross for his people. And so we're going to look at that next week. But I want us to know today that we are all sinners and we all need to be saved. We all stand in the same hopeless, lost condition, and we are all saved the same way. And there's only one way, and that is through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And so my prayer is that everyone in this room has looked to Christ and Christ alone for his or her salvation. It's all you can do. It's all you can. Look to Christ by faith, laying everything, trusting in him, reclining on him for him to bring you home to God. Through his redemption, through his work. If you're still trusting in yourself, you're going to get nowhere except condemnation. But if you're trusting in Christ, he will bring you home to God. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We praise you, Lord, for the mercy that you have shown to us. Lord, you have made it very clear in your word. We can see it in our own experience that we are sinners. But Lord, you have extended undeserved, unearned mercy and grace to us. And through your Son, through that incredible gift that you have given in the sacrifice of your one and only Son, Jesus Christ, through him and him alone, we might be justified and forgiven. God, my prayer is that everyone here will find that mercy and that grace, and that you would extend to them, Lord, your saving love and mercy, and open their hearts, open their eyes to see and believe that Jesus is their crucified and risen Savior. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.